Our text for this evening is in 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 19. You may remember that last Wednesday we looked at the first two verses in 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And we emphasized, you may recall, first of all, the suffering of Christ, which is fundamental to the Christian doctrine and the Christian life. The Christian gospel centers around the suffering of Christ. The Old Testament points forward to it. The New Testament records it and points backwards to it. And we find in the Acts of the Apostles, when the apostles went preaching, you find in every single sermon in the Acts of the Apostles that they begin their sermon with the suffering of Christ. They lead to other things, but they begin with Jesus. They begin with Jesus, the suffering servant. But they don't end with him suffering and dead. They end with him glorified, exalted, reigning, and returning. And so when we think of the gospel, we cannot think of it accurately without thinking of the suffering of Christ. When we think of ourselves in relationship to the gospel, we can't think of ourselves properly without thinking inevitably there must be some suffering with Christ involved. We're coming to that this evening. We saw also, you remember, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind, the same attitudes, the same plans, the same worldview, the same way of thinking. That's what this word, the same mind, means. It's not just thinking, it's a whole ethos of living. It's the view that we have of the universe. And we're to arm ourselves in this way because Christ armed himself that way. He came into the world facing the reality that life for him was not going to be easy. It wasn't going to be a long life. It was going to be relatively brief. It wasn't going to be a life of ease. It was going to be a life of suffering and loneliness and finally crucifixion. But it was also going to be a life in which the suffering led to the glory that was to be revealed. We're to arm ourselves in the same way, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then we have the explanation, you remember. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When we begin to think like Christ, that means that we've died to sin. We no longer live in the same way as we once lived. And the Apostle Peter has already told us this at the end of chapter 2, that Christ died that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. The fact that we think like Christ means that we are dead to sin and alive to God. We have suffered in the flesh. We are suffering in the flesh. We'll come to that this evening. But we have ceased from sinning in a particular kind of way. Sin doesn't cease when we get converted. But certainly some sins do cease. And the biggest sin of all ceases, that's unbelief. There is no greater sin than unbelief. We tend to think of other sins when we think of being a sinner. We tend to think of being immoral or a drunkard or a curser and a swearer or a thief. These are not the ultimate serious issues of sin. These are the consequences of sin. People live in sin because they don't believe what the Bible says about God and about ourselves, about salvation and about sin. We don't believe in heaven and we don't believe in hell, so we live the way that we live as sinners. But when we get converted, that big sin is removed. We begin to believe and we begin to live accordingly, and we find that we are now struggling to put sin to death and to live unto righteousness. And we desire that we should no longer live the rest of our time, the brief time that is left to us is not going to be lived in the way it used to be lived. It's going to be lived no longer to the lusts of the flesh or the lusts of men, even ourselves, our own self-will or the will of others, but we're going to live and we're going to struggle to do the will of God. That's what we're thinking about last Wednesday. Very practical. Nothing very deep in understanding. The difficulty is not in understanding it. It's very clear. It's very plain. The difficulty always is in practicing it. We come now from the opening verses of the chapter to the last verse of the chapter. We saw that what we're looking at last time was a consequence. Peter is saying, because of what has gone before, for as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, he has been speaking in the previous chapter of Christ suffering in the flesh once and for all, verse 18 in chapter 3, Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Seeing that has taken place, then we are to implement the implication. And when we come to verse 19 again, there's a kind of a conclusion and a consequence which is inbuilt into what Peter is saying to us here. And he is once again giving us doctrine, and he is giving to us indicatives, and then he gives to us the imperative. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And again, the meaning is obvious. It leaps out at you. We don't need to go into any great grammatical difficulties because there are none. There's no big words used here. And those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you will know that there's nothing really worthy of textual comment. As far as I know, it's not a textual, contentious statement that we have in verse 19. It's plain and simple, but once again it is shot through with deep and solemn and indeed glorious truth. So we're going to look at this verse, and once again we're going to begin with the basic. And the basic is the reality of suffering. Just as we saw last time, for as much then as Christ hath suffered, here we are being reminded again of this grim reality of suffering. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. And the assumption here, of obviously on the part of Peter, is that there is going to be suffering in the Christian life. Just as there is suffering in every single life that is ever going to be lived in our fallen world and in our fallen nature. And I've mentioned to you before, you may remember when we were studying right through this letter of Peter a number of years ago on Sunday evenings, we brought out again and again in every single chapter without exception, Peter refers to suffering right from the very beginning of the epistle. He reminds these people in Asia Minor to whom he's writing, they are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. They don't really belong here. They are those who are called, they are sanctified, and they are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, and so on. We are being kept through the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed. But in the meantime, there is the suffering of this present time. And so when we speak of suffering, we're not speaking of something that's unusual or something that's strange. We're speaking of something that is probably among the most common experiences of every single individual, because everybody, one way or another, is going to suffer. And the scripture says that. If you read the book of Job, for example, at chapter 5, at verse 7, man that is born of a woman is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We've only to read through the Psalms. And we find the number of places where the psalmist, not only David, but other psalmists who write, that they too are speaking of troublous times, times of discouragement. Enemies always seem to be surrounding God's people according to the Psalms. And that's not some kind of myopic or some kind of dysfunctional way of thinking. That's reality. When we find in the Psalms the number of references that there are of the enemies surrounding, that's not simply the psalmist taking a kind of a special sensitivity to people who say boo to them and look at them with less than friendliness. They are simply recording something that we need to remember, and that is that we are surrounded by enemies. And if we think that we are surrounded by friends in this world, surrounded by friends, we have friends, of course. because the people of God are our friends, but we are surrounded by enemies. And most people whom you and I will meet in this world are not sympathetic to what we believe. They don't believe the same things. They don't believe it. They don't believe in the need to confess sin because they've got no sense of sin. They don't believe that they're not saved if they think about it. And so on. So suffering is a part and parcel of the Christian life. It's part and parcel of everybody's life. Sooner or later, we are all going to experience suffering, even if it is the pains and the aches of old age. Or it may well be the loss of a loved one. It might even be the loss of a child. That's going to bring suffering into our life. It might be a bushfire that burns our home down and kills all our cattle. And it may well cost us our life. And there are those who are going to mourn. Our world is a mourning world. And every family and every individual is going to suffer. It may be a mental suffering. It may be a physical suffering. It may be a medical condition. It may be an economic condition that can suddenly come upon us. It may well be a suffering that is obvious, and you've only to look at the individual to see that they are suffering. And it may be that there is a person standing right next door to us, talking to us, and they may sound as happy as you could be, and they may be experiencing a great pain, a great heartache. They may be living with restless nights. They may be living with burdens to bear of which we have no inkling whatsoever because they don't tell us and they don't reveal it. There are people in this world, as you well know, and there are people in the Christian church, as you well know. And when they are sorrowful, they make very sure that you know about it because they phone you up, they visit you, they tell you the opportunities come, and they pour out their complaints and their moans. They want everybody else to know. In the same way as little children, as we well know. When they are little children, often they are little brats because they are discontented and they scream and they go into a tantrum and they are telling their mother and their father and their other siblings in the family, I don't like you and I'm not happy and I want everybody to know that I'm not happy. And that's the way it is. That's our fallen nature. That's the kind of world into which we are born. That's the kind of world into which we contribute our sorrows and our sufferings. And our favorite poet describes it so very well in those words well known that we endure the arrows of outrageous fortune and we experience the ills that all flesh is heir to. We know all about that. And so suffering is one of those things that we just accept. But suffering for Christ seems to be something that we don't just accept. It seems to be something that the Christian believer doesn't take sufficiently into consideration when we embrace the gospel and make a commitment to follow after Jesus. Jesus himself never deceived us. You remember in the gospels, we have a number of cases where he stopped people in their tracks, would-be enthusiasts who would follow him, and he stopped them and he asked them to count the cost. Because following him is going to involve difficulty. It is going to involve salvation and the promises of glory, but there is also going to be the suffering of this present time. And furthermore, it's not simply that our Lord Jesus Christ emphasized the suffering, but when we come into the Acts of the Apostles and into the epistles, we find that each of the apostles suffered. We find the Apostle Paul recounting in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, the things that he had suffered for the sake of the gospel over more than 25 years of apostolic ministry. And Paul is not telling these things so that we will feel sorry for him. He is telling us these things in order that we will wake up to reality and that we will be imitators of him. And if we become imitators of him, we will suffer. We may not suffer the way that he suffers. We may not be, as it were, so many times in the deep. We may not have the 39 lashes on a number of occasions. We may not suffer the poverty, but we will suffer. One way or the other, salvation is costly. And it's not only costly to Christ, it's costly to the Christian. And our early church fathers understood this because the early Christians, almost without exception, they were sufferers. When we read the first three or four centuries in church history, Christian history as we have it, we find that it is a continual record of suffering. And we know the names of some young women and young men, as well as older ones like Polycarp, for example. And we know that there were those, because their names are written in the lists of the martyrs, and there are those whole multitudes of martyrs of whose names we know nothing, except that there were those Christians and they were put to death. And the catacombs under Rome, they have multitudes. Nobody knows how many skeletons lie under there. And very often they are multitudes of the Christians who were buried out of sight and out of mind. And they suffered for the gospel. And the Apostle Paul suffered, and Peter, the writer of this epistle, suffered. He tells us in his next letter that he knew that the end of his life was going to be shortly, and that he was going to go the way that Jesus Christ had described for him. That you know how Jesus had told him he was going to lead him to death, a way that Peter would never plan, he never thought of it, but Christ was going to lead him into a way that he would never have chosen for himself. And so the Apostle Peter here is a man who lived his life as an apostle under the prophecy of Christ that he is going to die the death of a martyr. And he was going to be faithful unto death because he knew that this was how his life was going to end. And we do believe that Peter was martyred round about the same time as the Apostle Paul, round about the year 67 AD or something like that, under the persecution of Nero, the mad Caesar in Rome. And so the Apostle Peter here is writing about suffering because he has witnessed the suffering of Christ, as he tells us in the opening verses of the next chapter. But he is also one who has been told by Christ, Peter, you're going to have to suffer for me. And finally, you're going to have to suffer even unto very death itself. And so suffering is part of the Christian life. And I don't think we sufficiently grasp that. And I don't think we sufficiently grasp it because we're too cozy. We're too contented with life. We are too contented with what we have, with good health, with the privileges and the possessions of life. We are living just like the world lives. And the world's passing us by because it doesn't notice that we belong to Christ, because we're not standing out. This congregation is not a witness to this city center. We sometimes hear prayers in that regard. We are not a bright and a shining light in the city center of Sydney. We are here if people wish to come, but we're not shining bright to go into this ungodly society which passes our doors. We may imagine that we are, but in reality we're not. And so we know nothing of the effrontery and the criticism that comes to us from the world. When we stand up, it is only as our light shines that we become offensive to a dark world. It is only as we become the salt of the earth, and when we stop becoming the sugar of the earth, that we then find that the world rouses up its secret antagonism towards us. It's irritated by us. And if you ever witness for Christ, I'm sure those of you who do witness for Christ, I dare say there are some who listen to your witness. I dare say there are many who do not listen to your witness, and they will give you the sharp edge of their tongue. And those of you who have experienced something of the sharp edge of the tongues of men, even over the internet, you will know something, at least in a little measure perhaps, of the suffering that Peter is talking about here. If your name has been besmirched, if lies have been told about you, if you have been accused of things of which you are not guilty, these kinds of issues, these are only to be expected, says Peter, because the sufferings of this present time are real enough, and everybody suffers. But in addition to the sufferings of all those ills that flesh is heir to, the Christian suffers for Christ. And it is particularly suffering for Christ that Peter has in mind here, when he speaks of, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. In verse number 16 of this same chapter, Peter has said, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It is suffering for Christ that Peter is referring to. Christ has suffered for us. And what does he wish us now to do? Arm yourselves with the same mind, because he who is so armed is going to experience suffering. That is going to be the evidence that he has died to the old life and that he now no longer lives to the will of men, but to the will of God. And so the Apostle Peter is emphasizing here our relationship to Christ. Christ has a relationship to us. We can't stand apart from the suffering of Christ and say, well, it's all in history. It's not all in history. It is in history in terms of the events, but the implications of the events are not simply limited to 2,000 years ago, because it was because of our sins that he suffered 2,000 years ago. Our sins, the sins that we have committed in our lifetime, 2,000 years later, these sins of recent memory belonging to us, these sins were what caused Christ to suffer as he did 2,000 years ago. Christ suffered for us. Every generation of believers lives under the suffering of the Savior on the cross of Calvary. And we cannot avoid suffering, because the moment that we are brought into union with Christ, we are brought into union with the sufferings of Christ. And just as he suffered in this world, those who walk in his footsteps, we shall walk in the suffering also. And Paul has already told us that. He tells us in chapter 2, you remember, for what glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults? You shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God, he says. For even hereunto were you called. Our calling is not simply to salvation. Our calling is to suffering for Christ as well as serving him. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps. And so Peter here is spelling it out as plain as language can make it, that our calling as Christian, when God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, he is calling us into a new way of life. It is a Christ-shaped life, as the Reformers used to say. And that Christ-shaped life is unmistakably the life of a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We are not the beautiful people of the world. We are not the wisest. We are the off-scouring. We are the fools. We are the religious fringe fanatical group. We are those people who believe strange things. We trust in a crucified Jew whom we believe is alive 2,000 years later. The world has never understood why believers believe. And the only reason that we do believe is not because it's our natural ability. To believe the gospel is not natural to the fallen nature. You need to be born again in order to believe those strange things that the gospel records about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here Peter is speaking about suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we move away from this point of suffering, I want to make two observations. And the first is this: don't go seeking it. And I'm emphasizing that because there sometimes are those believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have more zeal than knowledge, and who sometimes deliberately, as it were, go out of their way to seek martyrdom. And again, those of you who are familiar with church history will remember that again in those early centuries, and indeed sometimes even up into the Middle Ages, shortly before the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, occasionally, but in the early centuries, many of those professing believers, they wanted to be martyred. They wanted martyrdom. They wanted the accolade and the kudos, in their way of thinking, of being listed among the martyrs. And so they would deliberately provoke the authorities and deliberately do things that they knew would lead to them being cast into the arena or whatever it was, and because of the name of Christ. And they would imagine that they were martyrs. And some of the church fathers had to write against, and those of you who are familiar with these things, you will know, They had to warn against those overzealous, ignorant believers. Don't seek martyrdom, because that's not true martyrdom. Jesus said, if they persecute you in one place, flee to another place. Don't go deliberately handing yourself over into the hands of those who would kill you and your family. Rather, if you can avoid it, avoid it. But don't go seeking it. And furthermore, when it does come, don't avoid it. Don't renege, don't recant, don't go back. We know that some did, and we know that there were some who recanted and repented of their confession. And then as the time of their martyrdom would draw near, they would withdraw their recantation, and they would go to the fire, for example, having confirmed their faith in the Lord. That kind of thing can happen. We can lapse. And Peter knows about lapsing. Peter knows what it is to be a coward in the presence of Christ's enemies when he denied Christ three times in the high priest's courtyard. And so when we're thinking about the suffering, Peter is speaking about the suffering of Christians. And he is saying, don't avoid it and don't go for it. It'll come to you sooner or later. If we are Christians, trouble will come to us. We don't need to go to the world and invite it to come and cause us pain. The world will cause us plenty of pain. The church will cause us pain, because the church very often is influenced by the world as well. So that's the first thing. Peter is speaking of suffering. And as Christian believers, we really need to grasp that there is no possibility of any witness or service to the gospel that is worth the name of Christian according to the New Testament, and at the same time the avoidance of all suffering for Jesus' sake. It can't be done. The two go together. Service and suffering go together as far as the gospel is concerned. But there's a second issue here. And the second issue is this. Remember the will of God. Don't avoid it. Don't go seeking it. And also, don't misread it. Peter says here, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. And so here we are being reminded immediately that it is part of God's will for us that we suffer. It is God's will for us to suffer in this present time. It is part of God's will that we should endure hardship. It is part of God's will that we experience the pain and the sorrows of this present time. That's not outside of God's will. And I'm emphasizing that because there are times when we suffer and we think, well, God may well be against us. We are misreading the suffering. And Peter says, no, if any man suffers as a Christian, in verse number 16, if a man suffers as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't imagine that God is against you. God is for you, even in the midst of sufferings. And even when our Lord Jesus Christ cried on the cross of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had never forsaken him. Not in reality. God never forsakes his people. God never, ever, ever abandons his people. And our Lord Jesus Christ was doing something that was eminently pleasing to the Father when he was offering himself in the darkness of Calvary as a sacrifice for the sins of all who will believe in him. And so the will of God. Now Peter makes a distinction between the will of God for sinners and the will of God for saints. And notice how he puts it. In verse 17 he says this. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now Peter here in these verses 17 and 18, he is reminding us that God does not deal with all people equally. He deals with those who are saved and those who are scarcely saved, saved by the skin of our teeth. He is speaking of those who suffer, and they are saved in their suffering. They are almost, as it were, saved just and no more, we might say. But what then shall be the end of the ungodly? The suffering of the ungodly has a different outcome entirely the unbelieving man suffers. But there is no redemption in his suffering. There is no bright promise of the end of his suffering, because his suffering is not simply the suffering of this present time. It is the suffering of which the suffering of this present time is only the prelude of a far greater unending tragic suffering when life is done. And so where, if the righteous who suffer for Christ, if they are saved without any margins for extra, where will the ungodly? They will never appear. They suffer, and what they're suffering now is only a token of the suffering to come. And I don't think we grasp that sufficiently clearly, even as Christians. But when you read the scriptures of the Old Testament, you find this written large. The Psalms, for example, have quite a number of places where the psalmist is saying, on the one hand, God's people suffer. There are those who are afflicting them, and those who afflict them, they really have no conception. God is going to make them drink out of a cup that is filled with the wine of his wrath, and is in his hand, it is foaming, and the wicked who oppress his people, they are going to drink it down to the very dregs. God will judge those who speak against his people. Touch not my anointed. Don't lay hands upon my people, God says to the world. Don't speak against them. Every word of criticism and condemnation is noted down in God's notebook, so to speak. And when the reckoning is brought up, those who have suffered the ordinary afflictions of life, the loss of their house in a bushfire, the loss of children, the pains of old age, they have suffered ordinarily because we live in a world in which our race has been brought into a preparation for death, and the ground is cursed for our sake. Nothing surprising, but the very suffering is only an added indication that God's anger is upon our fallen world. And they are adding to the suffering of this world by condemning and rejecting the gospel. And they are adding to their own sufferings. Where then will the ungodly and the sinner appear in that day? Cast them out into outer darkness. Now, this is vitally important for us to keep in mind, because there are a number of texts. The best known text, I suppose, is Romans chapter 8 at verse 28, where Paul has that marvelous statement, all things, we know, how do we know? We know from the scriptures. Not just intuition, not some revelation that we get through the Spirit in us. We get it from the scriptures. All things work together for good. The Bible says so. And so Paul says, we know this, that all things do work in the end. Even the things that don't seem to be good, they nonetheless are working in a mysterious matrix of harmony and purpose. And the ultimate end is the good of those who love God. All things working together. Things perhaps of which we have no experience. Maybe there are things taking place at the other end of the world right now, which indirectly, through many strange means, are going to make an impact upon our lives. And we don't know about that. All we know is the impact upon our lives. And it's working together for good, but it began at the other side of the earth, of which we know nothing. Who knows? All things, the whole universe, as Jesus says, all things are yours, things in heaven, things in earth. Everything belongs to you, because you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And all things belong to God. And so this is the logical cohesion of the promise that God gives. And it's this kind of thing that Peter is talking about. God wills that we suffer. God wills that we be conformed to the image of his Son. God wills that we remember that the sufferings of this time, as Paul again says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17 onwards, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us when the suffering time is over. The sufferings of this present time are exactly, in a sense, like the sufferings of Christ. They are temporary, and they're over and done with soon. It will soon be all over, and no more suffering, no more tears, no more sighs, no more sorrows. The former things have passed away for the people of God in the glory that is to come. And so there is this: all things work together for good to those who love God. God gives us grace to endure the suffering. And God gives us glory because we are his people. If you go back to chapter 2 at verse 10, Peter is reminding his readers, there was a time when they were strangers and exiles, they were heathens, and they didn't know anything about the gospel, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are now the people of God. And if you're the people of God, you're the people whom God is committed to be their God. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They will belong to me. And I will belong to them in the sense that they choose me above all the gods. They choose me to be their God. As the psalmist says it in more than one place, my God. I called upon my God. My God enables me to leap over a wall, as the psalmist puts it rather quaintly in one place. And so we have this picture of the will of God. And we've been looking at that in the Bible class recently, discovering God's will. And it's not the easiest thing in the world, especially in the midst of suffering. So we need to remember that there is the suffering of this present time. It's not strange. Be not surprised, as Peter says at verse 12 of chapter 4, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. The third and the final thing this evening is, what are we to do then in the light of this? And Peter, again using plain language, those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. The language is simple, not difficult, but very searching, because we are to commit our souls. The word here is psuche, for the soul, and it means the whole of the inner life. The soul has to do with life in this world. The spirit seems to refer to a higher form of life. When we are born again, we are spiritually endowed. When we are living in this world, we have a soul. We are a soul. It is the life principle that seems to, in the scripture, animate the body. So we're to commit ourselves entirely. And it is something that we're to do. The keeping of our souls. Give our souls over to him. But notice how Peter describes it. He describes it in two ways. He describes it, first of all, unto a faithful creator. Why does he not say unto a faithful father, or a faithful redeemer, or a faithful God, or a faithful anything to do with salvation? Why is it creation that is brought in here? And why is it not redemption? Now, Peter could equally have said, commit yourselves unto the God of our salvation, because that's written in the Psalms in a number of places. Or commit ourselves to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter could have said that, and he doesn't mean don't do that. He means do that. But he is describing God as the God of creation. Why? Because God is committed to his creation. And he's committed to his new creation. God never gives up what he begins to do. He never stops doing it. He sees it through to the end. God has a purpose for creation that he made in the beginning. And that purpose is that sin is permitted to enter. It is permitted to do its damage. It is permitted to bring death and tragedy upon the inhabitants of our world. But sin is not going to have the final word. There is going to be a new creation. And in his next letter, Peter writes concerning this world that now is being stored up for a fiery judgment at the last day when it's going to be destroyed. And according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a recreation. And we who have been born of the Spirit, we are the first fruits of that new creation. And so God is faithful to the purpose that he had way back in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1. Why did he create it? To be very good, to be pleasing in his sight, to be well satisfied with his handiwork. And God is committed to those who are his people in the midst of this fallen, suffering world. He is committed to them to do nothing for them but that which is good. If we are in Christ Jesus, Paul tells the Corinthians, that great verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And just as God in the beginning was committed to the preservation and the restoration of the first creation when it fell, so God is committed to the new creation that you and I are part of when we become Christians and when by his grace alone we understand and believe this strange thing that we call the gospel. These are mighty words. They deal with reality. They deal with history. They deal with our experience. They deal with the future, because they deal with God and they deal with God's will. And it was the will of God that Christ should suffer. And it says the will of God that those who belong to him should bear something of his reproach and suffering in this present world. It is the discipline of sons, as Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 5 onwards puts it. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The discipline and the suffering of this present time for the Christian are not the penalty of sin. They are the consequences of sin. They are the overflow of sin. But the penalty of sin, which is death, has been paid for by Christ on the cross. He paid the penalty of our sin. We die not bearing the penalty of our sin, but bearing the likeness of Christ. Death is an enemy. It was his enemy. It's our enemy. And yes, there's a connection where death and sin go together. But there is also a connection where death and likeness to Christ also go together. And likeness to Christ is not condemning, it is saving. It leads to salvation. And so Peter here is saying, commit yourselves. And notice how he says also in well-doing. Why does he mention well-doing? Because at the end of the sermon last Wednesday, you remember, we spoke about doing the will of God rather than the will of the flesh, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. What is the will of God for us? It is to do good. And to do good despite the sufferings. To do good in the midst of the suffering. To do good in order to confound those who would cause us to suffer. But also to do good. Because if we don't do good, we lose sight of the will of God. And if we don't do good, it's because somewhere along the line we are not all that interested in doing the will of God. The will of God is that no matter what happens to us, how hard the road may be, there's one way to live only, and that's the will of God. None of us does it perfectly. I'm making no complaint, pretense like that I'm a paragon of virtue in the will of God. I'm anything but. But it is the ideal, it is the effort, it is the tenor, it is the goal, it is the direction. And it is the way for assurance. And it's no wonder that many Christian people lose the assurance of their salvation in suffering. The moment that suffering comes, they lose the view that God is with them. And we deal with that from time to time with people, Christian people, losing the assurance and moping and moaning about life. And as Thomas Chalmers, and on this I'm going to finish, Thomas Chalmers, that great Scottish ecclesiastic, when he was in his parish in Glasgow, he tells himself that when he would go around visiting the parishioners, and very often he would meet those who in their, by their fireside, they'd be moaning their sad estate, terrible sins, And he would say such things, don't talk to me about your spiritual diseases. He would say, you get up and you start doing some good to people out there who need a Christian witness. You start doing that. And maybe your sufferings and your spiritual diseases might be less prominent. And so the cure for our spiritual diseases is not just to analyze them. That's the worst thing we can do. And tell other people about them. The cure is to be doing good, forgetting ourselves, and doing some good for the rest of our time, because it's brief for all of us. That's what Peter's driving at. And that's what the gospel's driving at. And that's where we have the message, and that's where, as one wise man said, well, now it's over to us. May God bless his word.